Well, it's a very great privilege to preach to you today. If you don't know you, yes, my name's James, and we still feel a bit new here, but it's a great privilege. So keep your Bibles open, chapter 9. I'm going to pray for us, and then we can get into it. Heavenly Father, it's one thing to open your word. It's another thing to have your spirit apply it to our lives and to open our hearts. So Lord, would you come? Would you do that today? Help us to understand. Help us to see your kindness. Help us to see your grace in action. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a great story has to have all the right ingredients, doesn't it? I mean, you know what these ingredients are. Think about some of your favourite books and your favourite movies. Firstly, we need good guys. And usually they're the people that the story writers try and get us to identify with, don't they? The people that we need to root for and get behind. And they're usually the team of people on the side of righteousness. But if the story only had good guys, it'd be pretty boring, wouldn't it? I mean, who would see the Avengers movie with only good guys? It'd be like a dress-up party. So we need another ingredient, don't we? We need bad guys because a great story needs conflict. It needs someone on the other side. And maybe they're criminals or whoever they are, but they're people that cause affliction and oppression. And of course, the bad guy team wouldn't be complete without a villain, a figurehead for that side of evil, that singular bad guy that the audience can hold responsible. But that's not enough, is it? Because just those two ingredients by themselves, they're a recipe for never-ending chaos. We need a final ingredient in a good story, and that's we need resolution. We need a way for that conflict to be resolved. And so with these basic elements in place, a good story can answer a question like this: will good triumph over evil? Well, here in the book of Acts, that we've been preaching our way through on Sunday mornings, we have all the makings of a great story. Except that it's not just a story. This is real history. It's the history of the Acts of Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit in the lives of these early followers of Jesus. And if you've been following along, it's actually not too hard to identify which side people are on concerning Jesus. You see, on one side there's the apostles of Jesus, those who witnessed his resurrection. And on the other side, there's their followers who have also put their faith in the Lord Jesus as their king. And on the other side, there's those that stand in the way of the purposes of Jesus, those who oppress those that believe in him. But if the book of Acts was to have one main villain, then it would be called this man Saul from Tarsus, a young religious man, a highly respected Pharisee and an associate of the Jewish ruling elite. And we first met this man Saul back in chapter 7, if you've been reading along, when a Christian teacher called Stephen, he was stoned for blasphemy. And the people that killed Stephen, they laid their coats at the feet of Saul, who had approved of this execution. And that event in Jerusalem marks the beginning of an intense persecution of the Christians. So intense that they have to flee. And it was all spearheaded by this man called Saul. So this is where we pick up the story in Acts chapter 9 today. And in verse 1 and 2, it gets us up to date. It says, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." So here's Saul, a man zealous for his religion as a Pharisee. But he doesn't just want to stamp out Christianity in Jerusalem. He wants to chase after those that have fled to stop it spreading. And so Saul travels 220 kilometres northeast from Jerusalem to Damascus. Now just to give you an idea, that's from here to Durian Bay on foot. Can you see the intensity of this man's zeal to persecute the disciples of the Lord Jesus? There's a lesson for this, I think, about false religion. Saul, a deeply religious man, Pharisee, leading, respected, conservative Jew, even a believer in a future resurrection. And yet, here he is imprisoning his fellow Jewish people for embracing the resurrection that began with Jesus not too many days earlier. And so it is. So it's been down through history that Ever since Saul, religious zeal has sometimes fueled the most violent persecutions of the Lord's people, sometimes from people that call themselves Christian. So Acts has all the ingredients for a good story, but how will this conflict between Saul and the disciples, how will it be resolved? Will the gospel go out from Jerusalem? Will Saul, this evil man, stop it in its tracks? Well, in Acts 9, what we find, astonishingly, is Jesus himself steps in to resolve the situation. And so there's three main things I want to consider today from this passage. Firstly, I want to see the revelation of Jesus to this man, Saul. And secondly, I want to see Saul's recruitment as a chosen instrument of Jesus. And thirdly, let's see the reversal in Saul's life, the result of his encounter with Jesus. So the revelation of Jesus to Saul, we see in verses 3 to 5. It says, "Now as Saul went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light shone from heaven all around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting.'" Now it's very easy, I think, given the brevity of these statements, that it's easy to underestimate exactly what Saul experienced. And so we need to notice a few details. The text says, suddenly, a light shone. This is something that happened completely out of nowhere. I mean, Luke uses this word for suddenly when he talks about that heavenly host of angels that appeared to the shepherds celebrating the birth of Jesus. And if you know that story, the shepherds were very afraid. So there were no signs leading up to this event. It came out of nowhere. And this light just encompasses Saul. But I don't think our text in verse 3 quite captures the full magnificence of the event. Because if we look at what Paul says to King Agrippa in Acts 26, when he talks about this event, he says that it happens about midday. And that the light that he saw was brighter than the sun. Have you ever turned your car headlights on during the day? I mean, my four-wheel drive has got these big spotlights on them, so that I can see while driving at night. But you know what they illuminate if I turn them on during the day? Nothing. It's like I don't even have them on. And yet this light that Paul experiences from heaven, it's so powerful, it's so radiant in its brilliance that Paul, in the middle of the day, is knocked to his feet. So what does Paul see exactly? Well, our text in verse 17 confirms for us exactly what Paul saw. It says that the Lord Jesus appeared to him from heaven. Paul saw Jesus. You know, I've had Bible critics say to me over the years that when I see your God, James, me and him, we're going to have some words. Well, this passage helps us answer attitudes like that, because when Paul saw Jesus, he collapses. The intensity of the experience leaves him with no eyesight for 3 days. And this is what a merciful encounter with the Lord Jesus looks like. Would you really want to be on the side of his wrath? But Paul doesn't just see Jesus, he hears him. He says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Don't you just love how Jesus always gets to the heart of the matter in a person's life? "Why do you persecute me?" Jesus asks. And he presses this issue. You know how I am. Jesus, the one you're persecuting. You see, in his ignorance, Paul thought that he was working for God. But in reality, he was fighting against God, against Jesus himself. And now he could see it for himself, with his own eyes, his mistake, Jesus' glory. You know, there's great comfort here for us as Christians, because how other people treat us as Jesus' friends is actually how they treat Jesus. But it also means that how you treat your brothers and your sisters in Christ is how you treat Jesus. But when people mock us, persecute us, imprison us, or even just stand in the way of our proclamation of the gospel, Jesus, our friend and our Lord, he takes that personally. It's as if he was against him. And so as it turns out, Saul's conflict is against Jesus himself. Do people realize in our day that when they're against Christians, that they're against Jesus, that they're actually against God? It's a profound thought, I think, to think that our relationship with God is that intimate. So how does Jesus respond to Paul? Well, not in any way that I would. You see, if I was Jesus, fire would probably have come down upon Saul from heaven because he had killed my beloved friends. But that's not at all what happens. Instead, we see Jesus reaches out to Saul personally, calls him by name, Saul. And he shows himself to be alive and that he is the Lord. And this historical event recorded for us in Acts 9 is just so important for us today. Three times Luke gives us this account of Saul's revelation of Jesus in Acts. Why would he do that? Because it's one of the greatest evidences that we have of the risen Lord Jesus. How else does a brutal man like Saul, a man so zealous after the religion of the Pharisees, how does he become convinced that that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, the only answer can be that he saw him. And so by this experience that we know that Jesus is alive. This encounter that Saul had, it also helps us to understand what salvation is. You see, because salvation is when sinful people who have set their faces against the Lord Jesus, it's when they have an encounter with Jesus, and through the power of his Spirit, they realize that he's not dead, but that he's raised to the right hand of the Father and that he's our Lord. That's what salvation is, an experience of Jesus' resurrection power. Now, obviously, that doesn't mean that your conversion to Christ will involve brilliant visions of Jesus' heavenly glory. But if you are a Christian, God, Jesus, has shone his light on you. Listen to how Saul, also later known as the Apostle Paul, describes salvation for us in 2 Corinthians 4:6. He says, "For God, who said, 'Light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Has Jesus shone that light in your heart? Do you see the glory of God in the face of Jesus? This is what happened to Saul on the road. But if that's how Saul is saved, it raises us for us a question, doesn't it? An answer of which sometimes makes us feel uncomfortable. And that's that as human beings, we're subject completely to a holy and almighty God. Why did Jesus appear to Saul at all? Why did he only appear to Saul? Jesus would have been justified in destroying Saul, but he doesn't. He chooses to turn him around. There's no hint in our passage that if Jesus had not revealed himself to Saul, that Saul had any intention of changing his ways. It was only this encounter that God initiated that changed him. And what about those traveling with Saul in verse 7? They don't experience the vision of the Lord Jesus. Yes, they hear something of the experience, but the Lord Jesus is veiled to them. They can't see. What about the high priest in verse 1, the man that commissioned Paul to go and arrest Christians? We don't hear of him having a revelation of Jesus. What about the Jews in Damascus who plot to kill Saul? All those Hellenists in Jerusalem that Paul has to flee from, no light seems to shine in their hearts. And so this passage challenges us to submit to a truth that salvation is always a sovereign work of the Lord Jesus. As Paul says elsewhere in Romans 9, God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. But as uncomfortable as that might make us feel, there's a flip side to God's sovereignty, isn't there? One that's really reassuring. And it's this, is that there's no sinner too far gone that Jesus cannot save. No rebel that you can pray for that he doesn't have the power to change. Now, I know like me, you have people in your life that seem so unreachable for the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Don't look at them and give up. Look to the Lord Jesus and remember Saul, how he was once hardened against the Lord Jesus. And so we need to pray that the Lord would step in and turn people around. Well, we've seen how this conflict with Saul is addressed by a revelation of Jesus. But why? Why does Jesus reveal himself to Saul? And this is where I want to consider the second theme in our passage, and it has to do with Saul's recruitment. His recruitment of the apostle of the Lord Jesus. You see, in verse 6, Jesus says to Paul, "Rise and enter the city and you'll be told what you're to do." And we get an inkling here that Jesus has a plan for him. But the plan's not clear here. But if we turn to Acts 26, turn with me, and we get the full version of what Jesus had said to Saul. So Acts 26, verse 16, and we can read what Jesus said. Verse 16, he says, "Rise and stand upon your feet, for I've appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes, that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Wow. I mean, Jesus is not just stopping Paul, but he's recruiting him and he's giving him a commission to carry a message of forgiveness to people who are just like him. I mean, think about this for a moment. We're in the middle of a federal election, right, here in Australia. All the parties are campaigning, spreading their various political messages, their plans to govern the future of Australia. And each of these parties and agendas, they all look very different. And some, they're directly opposed to each other, aren't they? I mean, we've got Pauline Hanson and Fraser Anning. They want to stop Muslim immigration and have a predominantly European country with Christian values. And then we've got Labor and Bill Shorten. They want electric cars and taxation to give everybody a pay rise. And then there's the Liberals and Scott Morrison. Well, I don't think anyone can figure out exactly what they want to do with Australia. But one thing's for sure is they don't want Labor to win. But can you imagine if Scott Morrison, the leader of the Liberals, he went to his arch enemy, Bill Shorten, and he said, "Mate, I want you to come and I want you to be my chief ambassador for the Liberal Party way." Could anybody believe that that would happen? Now, that's just an illustration. But that's kind of like what's going on here when Jesus confronts Saul. He's saying, "Look, I'm commissioning you as my spokesperson. I'm taking you from the enemy. I'm putting you to work for me, so that I can adopt even more people like you from Satan's camp." And the second reason why this event is so important is because Jesus is qualifying Saul here as one who carries the very authority of Jesus, because Paul saw Jesus with his own eyes. That's what it means to be an apostle. And so to disobey Paul is to disobey Jesus. And Saul says this in the Bible. He says, "Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen this? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" he says to the Corinthians. When Paul writes to the Galatians, he introduces himself like this. He says, "Paul, an apostle, sent not from men, nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ." How's that for a simple verse that proves that Jesus is divine? And God the Father who raised him from the dead. That's where Paul gets his commission. And so this is so important for us because Saul, who becomes Paul, writes one-third of our New Testament Bible. And we believe that it's a word from Jesus. And so the authority of this scripture is based on what Saul, who saw what he saw and received from the Lord Jesus in this chapter. So significant. But let's come back to Acts 9. Come back to Acts 9 with me, and we can see that the Lord Jesus is careful to confer upon Paul this commission through a disciple named Ananias. And Jesus gave Ananias a vision also, which means we have not one but two witnesses of the Lord confirming Paul's apostleship. But what I find astonishing is how Ananias addresses Saul. Look in verse 17. As he meets Saul for the first time, verse 17, chapter 9, he says, "Saul," so he says, "So Ananias departed, entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul.'" I mean, can you feel the weight of that address? He calls him brother. This is Saul, the destroyer of Christians. I mean, maybe Ananias didn't know who Saul was, but we know that's not true. Because in verse 10, when the Lord tries to tell Ananias to go, he responds with reluctance. He says, "I know who this Saul guy is. We've all heard about him, and he's dangerous." But the Lord commands Ananias, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." So Ananias goes and he greets Saul and he calls him brother. He accepts him as part of the family, the disciples of Jesus. So Paul already here has a place among the Christians in Damascus. There's no hint of animosity, which I find astonishing. You know, my wife used to work for a Christian ministry called Prison Fellowship. It was a ministry that promoted the gospel and tried to encourage believers of Jesus inside prisons. As you can imagine, many of these were violent and they were thieves, rapists, murderers, and many else beside. Do you know how hard it was to get donations from Christians and churches for a ministry like that? Do you know how hard it was to find a Christian church willing to be a home and a help for ex-prisoners? It's just like, it's as if those words prisoner and fellowship were oxymorons, as if they were incompatible. But because of the mercy of Jesus, these two realities, they're no longer incompatible. Evildoers like Saul, who once afflicted the family of God, they're not only reconciled with Jesus, but they're reconciled with God's people too. Those who Jesus sanctifies, they find a place among God's holy people, and we welcome them as brothers and sisters. Do you have a heart like Ananias? Would you call repentant sinners like that brother, sister? Well, we've considered the revelation of Jesus to the Apostle Paul, and we've considered his recruitment as an apostle and a co-author of the New Testament. Well, why don't we consider, lastly, the reversal that takes place in Saul's life because of this encounter? Now, the circumstances of Paul's conversion, like everything the Holy Spirit does in Acts, I think reflects a divine providence. Now, maybe I'm reading into the scripture a little bit here, but I wonder about the subtle details that we're told about of Paul's conversion. I mean, Paul sets out on a journey by road from Jerusalem to Damascus to persecute people belonging to the way. Now, that word in Greek for way, hadas, when it's being used literally, means a road, a path, a highway, a way. And it seems to have become an idiom among Christians for speaking about their faith, that they've taken a new direction, the way of salvation in Jesus. And here's Saul on his own way to persecute followers of the way. And yet before he can reach his destination, verse 17 tells us that the Lord Jesus appeared to him on the way by which you came. And when we find Saul in Damascus, he's still blind, but he's fasting and repentant, housed in a house on a street called Straight. Now, maybe I just like details a little bit too much, but I cannot help but wonder if this isn't a subtle form of Holy Spirit wrought irony here. You see, Saul came into Damascus on a crooked path. Jesus meets him on that road and straightens him out and makes him a follower of the way. And so Paul experiences a reversal. But we learn something in this chapter about the character of this new way for Saul. He may be on the right path and Jesus sets him on it, the one that leads to eternal life, but there's a condition, and that's that it's not going to be an easy road. In verse 16, Jesus confirms just how bumpy this road is going to get. For he tells Ananias, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." And as Paul begins his teaching ministry in the synagogues in Damascus, we can see straight away that Jesus' words are fulfilled. The Jews plot to kill him, and he's forced to escape in a basket down the city wall. When he gets back to his home in Jerusalem, it's no longer a welcome place for him. The persecutor has become the persecuted. What a reversal in the life of Saul. He now knows what it feels like to be on the other side, doesn't he? The other side of violent religious zealotism. He now knows what it likes to feel, what it's like to feel betrayed by his own people and having to flee for his life. You know, I wonder how all of that affects Paul, that deep feeling of regret for who he was and what he'd done, all the suffering he'd caused, and then the deep knowledge that Jesus had changed him, that kindness. I wonder if that allowed him to suffer so much for the sake of the gospel, because he knew that he was once like them. You know, as Christians, sometimes we think that to be in the center of God's will, we think that life is going to be smooth. No obstacles to our faith, no standing in the way of our gospel, never a closed door, never having to move on, never a reason to be fearful or uncertain about the Lord's will. Well, if Paul had thought that way about God's will for his life, I don't think he would have lasted one day in Christian ministry. So as it turns out, that to be Christian is to experience loss for the name of the Lord Jesus. And nobody learns that better than Saul of Tarsus. Well, we've covered three aspects of the passage I wanted to consider today. Saul's revelation, his recruitment, and the reversal of his life. But how do we apply this historical event of Saul to our lives today? There's a great distance, isn't there, between us and Saul's experience 2,000 years ago? Or is there? Do you know Saul gives us his testimony in Scripture? We find it in 1 Timothy chapter 1. We read it this morning. Just look it up with me and we'll finish by looking at what Paul has to say about his conversion. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Paul says this, verse 12. He says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life. I think this testimony of Paul reveals just how his conversion applies to us. Because Paul is saying that his experience is an example that we might see more clearly the kindness of Jesus in the gospel at work to save sinners. Do you see yourself in this once enemy of Jesus called Saul? Yes, Saul's revelation of Jesus was astonishing. Yet as people who are at one time or another who have set our face against God and went our own way, we need a revelation of that kind Lord who doesn't treat us according to our sins deserve. Yes, Saul's recruitment as an eyewitness of Jesus' resurrection was completely unique. And yet each of us who has put our trust in the Lord Jesus has been saved for a purpose. We too are witnesses of the mercy of Christ, so that people around us know who to call upon for forgiveness. Yes, Paul's reversal of life was extreme. The intensity of his persecutions against Christians was matched by the intensity of his suffering for the name of Jesus. And yet Paul is our model, as it turns out that when our life is turned around by God's grace, from going our own way in this world to instead serving first the kingdom of God, means that inevitably we're going to suffer loss in this present world, because everybody around us is going in a different direction. And sometimes those paths rub. So praise God, we have in Saul a model that helps us to understand our salvation. But as we end, why don't we think about those early believers? Was it a happy ending for them? Well, Luke records for us the history of that result of Saul's conversion. And we see it in verse 31. What was the effect of God's grace towards Saul? Chapter 9, 31, he says, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. So what was the answer to the question at the beginning? Will evil triumph over good? Will the message of forgiveness through Jesus be stopped at Jerusalem? Could it be stopped at Damascus? Can it be stopped at Perth in 2019? No, it won't. Because this chapter teaches us that Jesus has the power to rule over the hearts of men and the hearts of women too. So like these early believers in our Lord, let's not fear men. Let's not fear opposition. But with the peace of God and the encouragement of the Holy Spirit, why don't we leave today living in the fear of our Lord Jesus? Amen.